So in our message last week, we began to learn about what it takes to grow in our faith as believers. We saw from the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels that faith is not a physical commodity that can be built up, produced, or made more effective by any earthly means. And we noted two critical truths about faith. First, when it comes to the effectiveness of faith, it is not the measure of faith that is critical, but rather the object of that faith. However weak our faith may be, if it is placed in God, God is all-powerful. He is able. God, as an attentive, loving Father, is ready to act on behalf of His children upon the slightest whisper or cry for help. Secondly, we learned that the key to growing in faith is a growing relationship with the Father. The more we know God's character, His faithfulness, His love, the more confidence that we have in Him. And this translates directly to an increase of faith. And finally, as we began our study of 1 Samuel 22, we learned how David's faith, like ours, was often stretched and tested and grown through this process of trials, as he navigated the ongoing trials of fear and loneliness and even some spiritual darkness, David ultimately found peace and life in the truths of God's promises and his love. So today we're going to continue to learn about David's growth of faith, that growth process as new trials emerge to test him. And the trial today I am calling The Places of Great Uncertainty. Now, before we talk about the uncertainties in David's life, we would do well to consider how great an impact uncertainty may have in our lives. You see, in some contexts, uncertainty may translate to indecision. And this may be the difference between success and failure, even life and death. You know, every once in a while, as I watch a football game on the television, a quarterback will make a mistake. And there'll be, for example, a receiver that's wide open in the middle of the field. And for that brief moment, the quarterback hesitates. He doesn't throw the ball. And in that moment of hesitation, the opportunity passes. And either he holds the ball too long and has to get sacked or throws the ball away, or else he tries his hardest to throw that ball at the last minute only to have it intercepted. And the commentators will then explain, it was that moment of hesitation that led to disaster. If he had been decisive with the ball, it would have resulted in a first down rather than a sack or a turnover. That indecision, that uncertainty. Another effect of uncertainty in our lives can be discontentment or worry, either of which may consume us. There's a story that for several years a woman had been having trouble getting to sleep at night because she feared burglars. And so one night her husband heard a noise in the house and he went downstairs to investigate. And guess what he found? A burglar. And when he got there, he said, "Good evening. I am pleased to see you. I'd like you to come upstairs and meet my wife. She has been waiting 10 years to meet you. We can't let fears and worries consume us. We can either become preoccupied with the possible bad outcomes of life, or we can faithfully walk day by day and enjoy God's blessings now. So what uncertainties loom in your life? I'm sure we all have them. Do we let them consume us with worry and fear and indecision? 1 Peter 5:7 commands us, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We're going to leave that question for us to think about, and we're going to turn to the scripture here and consider the uncertainties of David's life. Well, one of the biggest of uncertainties that he was dealing with at this moment in chapter 22 was the burden of his family. We read in verses 3 and 4, David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So David's parents, his aging parents, were of great concern to him. No doubt the dangers of Saul and the Philistines prevented them from safely returning and living in Bethlehem. And likewise, if they continued anywhere in the land of Israel, they might be in danger from Saul's bloodthirstiness. And finally, since David's lifestyle was foreseen to be that of a fugitive, constantly on the run, never sure of where he might be the next day, you know, sudden movements, relocations, potential combat, it was neither practical nor safe for him to keep his parents with him. And so what does David do? He ultimately makes the decision to transport the vulnerable members of his family to a place of neutrality and safety. But what made Moab a place of safety? Well, from a human standpoint, there's likely two reasons. First, because Saul had warred with Moab in the past. You know, this may be the same reasoning that took him to Gath. But Saul had warred with Moab in the past. This is information is given to us in chapter 14, verse 47, where it says, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them." So Saul had fought successfully against the Moabites in the past. Since David's rise to prominence, it doesn't seem like Saul has warred with them, at least not much. And so we have here an ancient military principle: the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Let me give you an example of this, because this rings true throughout all of history. In the 1920s, in China, there were two major political parties, and they were in constant civil war. One of them was the Communist Chinese Party, the CCP, the same party that we really know today as ruling over China. The other was the KMT, or the Kuomintang. That was the people, the Republican, if you will, the nationalist Chinese party led by Chiang Kai-shek. The Communist Chinese Party was led by Mao Zedong. So you have these two rivaling political parties that were contesting in civil war battles, bloody conflict, when the Japanese invaded Manchuria. And the Japanese began burning cities. Nanking particularly was devastated. And the two parties came together to fight in under one command, and it was called the Second United Front. And they came together and they defeated the Japanese. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And guess what happened after the Japanese were defeated? They went right back to fighting each other. Okay, and ultimately, Chiang Kai-shek retreated to Taiwan, which is how we get the two different nations today. Okay, so that was the first reason. David saw a strategic opportunity, you know, to find a place where Moab was either not at war with Israel right now, or else he thought, well, I'm Saul's enemy, therefore he's going to be friendly towards me. But the second reason may actually be the greater reason. And it may be the family connection. You heard that right, family connection. Who came from the land of Moab that was an ancestor of David? Ruth. Ruth was David's great-grandmother, Jesse's grandmother. Okay? If you were to go back to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 10, or verse 4, excuse me, you'll see that not only did David's family reside in Moab, but they lived there for 10 years. 10 years. Ruth chapter 1, verse 4, they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Okay, 10 years is a long time. That's enough time to build some relationships and have some connections. So these were seemingly peaceable years, so much so that the two daughters or daughters-in-law of Naomi both expressed a desire to return with her at first. Of course, the one eventually was convinced to go back, and Ruth came with them, or with her. But these were peaceable times. There was good relationships. There was family relationship. It's possible that Jesse, David's father, could have had cousins in the land of Moab that he knew and perhaps was prepared to reside with. So David set upon this course. To him, this was the wisest action, to bring his parents to Moab, and he requested that they be allowed to stay, which they were, and they remained settled there until David's fugitive days were over, when he was no longer hiding in the stronghold. So, in these two verses, there's an important line here that we mustn't miss. And David hints at another uncertainty in his life. It's dealing with the balance of waiting and working. He says here in verse 3, "Let my parents come be with you till I know what God will do for me." Let my parents come and stay with you till I know what God will do for me. You know, David's circumstances were likely far more volatile than any of ours. Yeah, we have our ups and downs. But none of us would say we're like David, and one moment running for our lives, one moment over here fighting the Philistines, one moment hiding in a cave. Our lives aren't looking like that. They're not volatile in the same way. But can we truly say that we know what God is doing in our life? And I don't mean that in the broad sense, because absolutely, we can affirm our faith in the promises of our ultimate future, you know, our resurrection, our rapture, our sanctification, our presence with Christ in eternity. Yes, those are absolutes that we know God is doing for us and in us and to us. But do we know what God will do for us tomorrow? Do we know what God will do for us next week? How about next month or next year? Those are uncertainties. No matter how certain we are of what we're going to do tomorrow, we can't be sure. We might fall sick. We might have a house fire. We might have a wreck. We might be stranded somewhere. We might have to flee the country. It's so uncertain, our future. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But you know what? We don't need to. We don't need to. Psalm 63, verse 1 tells us, it begins, truly God is good. We know who God is. He is a good God. Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purposes. So we have a good God, and He has good purposes for us. Hebrews 9 verse 11 introduces Christ as being come a high priest of good things to come. He is our high priest of good things to come. James 1:17 assures us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. So we have a good God with good purposes. He's a high priest of good things to come, and He is responsible for every good thing in our life. We don't need to know exactly what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next year, because we know who God is. We know the goodness of our God. And in light of that goodness, the uncertainty of the moment loses its power to discourage. So keep your eyes on God's goodness. Don't let the uncertainty grip your heart with fear. There's an old hymn that comes to mind, written by Ira Stanfill in 1950. The title is, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. I'd like to just read that song. Verse 1 says, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. The chorus, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Verse 2, every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden's getting lighter. Every cloud is silver lined. There the sun is always shining. There no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow where the mountains touch the sky. Verse 3, I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but his presence goes before me and I'm covered with his blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow and I know who holds my hand. Have you heard about the circumstances in Ira Stanfill's life that led him to pen those words? Well, in 1939, he married Zelma Lawson, a pastor's daughter. And she traveled with him for a number of years, serving in the ministry. She was a wonderful pianist, hymn writer just like him. They actually penned a song together that we're very familiar with, Room at the Cross for You. And then in the mid-40s, she became unsatisfied. One account said she became disillusioned with the gospel and the message that they preached. And she eventually abandoned him. She began to sing at nightclubs. Eventually, she divorced him. And in 1948, that was when she divorced him. But in those years, he was always faithful to her. He always tried to bring about reconciliation. He was forced to gain custody of their son. And in 1950, as he was in the midst of that depressing time, he penned the words to that song, I don't know about tomorrow. Now, eventually, in 1951, his former wife, Zelma, she had remarried at this point, and she was in a car accident and was killed in 1951. Ira went on to remarry later and had a happy marriage, two daughters that the Lord gave them. And he would write a second song in the 60s, 1967, a song that you may also be familiar with. It's often sung for kids. Happiness is the Lord. And to me, that testifies to the fact that he had indeed grown in his faith through those years of trials. And someone asked him, why did you write this song? Happiness is the Lord. And his response was this, for no particular reason other than the truth of the title. God's good. God's goodness had been demonstrated and experienced in his life to the point where he's just writing music to express the goodness of God. Happiness is the Lord. So the uncertainties of David's life, they were superseded eventually by the plainness of God's leading. After spending a short time in Moab, God sent a prophet to give him direction in his life. Verse 5, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed, and he came into the forest of Hereth. Now, whether this prophet had joined himself with David back at Adullam, or whether he was sent by God specifically to give this message to David, we're not told. But regardless, David now had clear guidance from the Lord. And notice, this didn't remove the uncertainties. He had guidance for the next step. Go to Judah. Live there. Be among the people of God. You are called to be the king of this nation, so you need to live among the people, and God will eventually bring about that calling in your life. But God didn't tell him what to expect in Judah. He didn't give him a timetable for his workings. He gave him direction for the day and the moment. And that's all we need as believers. The uncertainties are always going to be there. But so is God's direction. So is God's leading day by day, moment by moment. I think there's a few more songs that could be sung from those words. And you know, an aging David would write in Psalm 37. We read part of that in our opening today. And some of the truths that he penned in this psalm, verse 3, David said, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed." He had learned that obedience and well-doing had to be a daily choice. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And likewise, the Lord's provision was a daily experience. Verily, or truly, you shall be fed. Verse 7 in that chapter, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man that bringeth wicked devices to pass." David had learned to be content, not knowing the whys and the whens. He learned to rest in the Lord. Verse 23, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." David had learned by experience that God would direct his pathway. And I believe that the correct interpretation of that last phrase, "he delighteth in his way," is not God delighting in the man's way, although that may be true, but I think it's the man delighting in God's way. So the righteous man, the good man, his steps are ordered of the Lord, and the man delights in God's way. See that connection? Not only does God direct us, but he directs us in a way that is delightful. In a way that is good. Not always easy, but it's ultimately good. Lastly, in this psalm, verse 37, it says, "Mark the perfect man," or the mature man, the righteous man, "and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Uncertainties, they don't matter. Trust in the Lord, and your end will be the way of peace. The prophet Isaiah concurs, Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." We're not going to get into Saul. We're going to have to wait till next time to begin to look at his life a little more. But one quick note on the prophet Gad as we close here. The prophet Gad would become an integral part of David's life and kingdom. He would become David's personal counselor, often referred to as David's seer. 2 Samuel 24:11 speaks of this, as well as a number of references in Chronicles. The prophet Gad would be used by the Lord to bring about correction in David's life, particularly when David numbered the people. It was the prophet Gad who came to him with the Lord's discipline. And the prophet Gad would also write a record of David's life. And it's referred to in a couple of places as the Book of Gad, David's seer, along with the Book of Nathan and the Book of Samuel. So I don't know that we have any record of those books, or if they were somehow absorbed into the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But we have those testimonies that God brought someone into David's life that would continually be an encouragement to him, a source of the Lord's direction in his life, and even correction. So, grow in faith. Grow in our knowledge and relationship and understanding of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all you have done for us. We pray that we would know you more and more each day, that we would not hang on to the uncertainties of finances or choices that we must make or potential dangers or problems ahead of us, but we would always trust and rest in your goodness and your grace, and that you would do with us as you see fit to make us more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen.